Thank you for listening to this teaching from Forerunner Fellowship. For more teachings or to subscribe to our podcast, as well as information about our congregation, visit our website at forerunnerfellowship.org.
This is Sermon on the Mount, our series, and we're in session three, which I've entitled Living Carefully. Now, if you haven't been tracking, it's okay. You'd have to really be paying attention. The first session was called Living as a Wise Builder. The second was called Living Out the Beatitudes. And this one's Living Carefully. All of the sessions start with living. And the purpose of that, the thought process behind it is, the Sermon on the Mount is really how we're supposed to live. And so we're taking principles of the Sermon on the Mount. Instead of going through it verse by verse, we're really going through it a bit thematically and maybe not even that, maybe even like major broad strokesly. I mean, we're just taking a few components of the Sermon on the Mount, but tonight we want to talk about living carefully, and there's just so many times in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus, and just remember who this is that's teaching, it's God. He knows perfectly. He knows perfectly heaven and the perspective of the Father. He knows perfectly our weaknesses and how hard it is to be a human. He knows all of it. And he's giving us the Sermon on the Mount, and there are so many times where the Sermon on the Mount, if we want to give one theme tonight, where Jesus utilizes phrases, exhortations in the Sermon on the Mount to encourage us to live carefully. To not just live haphazardly, not just go through the motions, to live with carefulness, to live with attentiveness, intentionality, to align ourselves with the principles of his kingdom, the constitution of the kingdom. He's calling us to an alignment. And there are so many times where he's pointing at live carefully, and a few times where he actually says, be careful, do this, in the Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere in his teachings. And so I was just in worship tonight, just kind of getting ready. I'm thinking about, sometimes we get together and the Spirit of the Lord is sweet in worship. And sometimes we get together and the teaching just falls totally flat. Sometimes we get together and there's more people in the room. It's kind of buzzy sometimes. There's not as many sometimes. Just all the different ins and outs. I don't ever want that to dictate my life. I want to live steady. And the Sermon on the Mount is our answer. This is the steady life. Whatever else comes, I don't want to be ruled by my emotions. I don't want to be ruled by my circumstances. I want to be a good dad if this church is big or small. I want to be a good husband whether things are buzzy or totally just blank. I mean, I don't want my circumstances or my emotions or what happened to me that week to dictate my life. And that's, Jesus is like, if you'll follow the Sermon on the Mount, you will weather through every season. You will be fine in every circumstance because you'll be plumb lined to what really matters. You know, the word says that the truth sets us free. I'm so grateful for times when I'm feeling something lustful. I'm feeling lust. Maybe the enemy has fired a fiery dart of lust at me. I'm feeling lustful. I'm so grateful to think about truth. And that truth goes, that feeling you have, that's not reality. That feeling you have, that's not what you're supposed to do. That feeling you have, that doesn't own you. That doesn't dictate your life. The truth will set you free. The truth will give you the plumb line. The truth will correct your motives, correct your thoughts, correct your feelings, correct your emotions. The truth is our plumb line. The truth sets us free. I'm so grateful to be anchored to the truth. And I just think about the Sermon on the Mount as like the biggest rock in the ocean. You know, it is the rock of Jesus. It is his teaching. It is his core message. The biggest rock, and that you can anchor onto that thing, latch in with a big old D-hook, and now you are anchored in, and no matter what waves come, no matter what storms come, you're golden. You're golden. And I just think about this powerful thing that we're getting to go through right now, these three chapters, and this capacity to live right, to live well, to pursue what is good and right, because we're anchored to the truth, and that truth overcomes what we think. It overcomes our culture. It overcomes the fiery darts of the enemy. It overcomes our emotions. It overcomes good days, bad days. You can do stupid stuff on a good day, and on a bad day, you can make some of the opposite stupid decisions. You don't want to be prideful or depressed. You know what I mean? You don't want to be in either of those boats. And you don't want to make decisions out of either of those things. We want to make our decisions off of the truth. The truth is what sets us free. It is the truth. And so I look at the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm just so grateful. I'm so grateful. You may have heard this term before, but it resonated as I was getting ready for this message. Another way to say living carefully is to live measured. You know, you think about your cooking, and I never cook, but I've watched my wife do it about a bajillion times. And there are times where you know the recipe so well that you know exactly how many dashes of this and dashes of that. But the first time you bake that thing, you better follow the instructions really close, or that thing's going to taste horrid. Okay, and so you are cooking in a measured way. It says a half a cup of milk. You don't put in, 3 cups of milk. Just keep go, however much milk, it'll be fine. You measure, because you want that thing to bake out right and be good, and for it to be tasty at the end of the deal. And I think about our lives in that way, living measured, knowing what the cups of each thing are supposed to look like, living in a way that is intentional so that the final product is better. And the final product, we don't got to wait till the end. Your final product you get every night when you go to bed. That was your final product for the last 24 hours. And it's going to be a result at the end of a week, the end of a month, a year, a decade, the end of your life is going to be a result of how we lived. And I want to live measured, carefully. I want to live according to his purposes. I want to follow that recipe very well. And when I don't, and it starts to taste a little funky, I don't want to blame God. I don't want to point the finger at the Lord. I want to instead say, you know, maybe I really should have measured that cup of whatever it was out a little bit. You know, it said a pinch of cumin, and I put in a whole cup. No wonder the cake tasted terrible. So, I don't even know what that spice is. Okay, so, but I imagine a cup of it would be tasting terrible. Okay, I'm getting the X here. Okay, good. It's not like cinnamon. It's got some same letters, whatever. You're out of cinnamon, put in, okay. I want us to just, in this living a measured way, you know, I don't think it can be said enough, because I think in a week, the deceptiveness of life can take us away from truth. I mean, if we gave into it. I mean, it's certainly barraging us every day. It's certainly knocking on our door all the time. I think if we preach this message last week and then the week before and the week before, I think it's worth saying again and again, because of the deceitfulness of life. I think it's so important that we get out of self-focused living, that we don't make our life about ourselves, that we don't make our life about our gratifications, about our desires, about what we want, that we make it about him. You know, really, Christianity 101, you saw in the video, I loved, Kyle just says, I'm not going to make you false promises. Have you ever said, God, you're in charge? Jesus, now it's your life. Deal with it. Look at this heaping mess that you just inherited. Now you're in charge of it. How about that? You know, and it's like looking at this life that we have as no longer our own, but his. And I'm thinking about this, and I'm looking at the Sermon on the Mount as this Christianity 101, and it assumes his leadership, because in our leadership, we would never do anything that's listed in the Sermon on the Mount. We would just keep doing whatever it is that we would bake however we so choose. We would not live measured. We would just do as much of this as we wanted and never touch that and always do this. And we would just live according to our own desires. But Christianity is submission to this man. And it's submitting the life and saying, you're going to bake this cake so much better. I trust your leadership. Show me now how to live a measured life according to what is right and good in your eyes. And I look at the Sermon on the Mount, and I think about how many believers' perspective on life still has them in charge of their life. Church-going, Christianese language, but still really, when it gets down to it, they are the one who is in charge of their life. And that's not Christianity. We don't want to live there. The Sermon on the Mount, I believe, helps inform our lives and our decisions. I mean, if you're trying to get, you know, a little bit of, you know, aim for your life, and you feel, you know, a bit, waffling, not really sure where you're at in life and what decisions you need to make, while I can't promise you that the Sermon on the Mount will tell you what job to take or where to, you know, buy a this or do a that, it won't. It will tell you the stuff that really matters, really. It's going to tell you how to be a good human being in the kingdom. like every day of your life. It's going to tell you how to be a faithful son or daughter to him. It's going to tell you how to be a participant in the kingdom of God. And so the stuff that really matters, really, it's all the day in and day out. It's all the stuff inside. And so I believe that the Sermon on the Mount helps inform our lives and decisions, helps us know what to focus our attention on, and helps us know what he cares about. If you want to know, just as a very, I would call it an introduction. It would definitely not be a collegiate course. But if you want an introduction to what God cares about, read the Sermon on the Mount. You'll see what God cares about. The broadest of strokes. He cares about this. He cares about this. He thinks that's really not something you should invest your energy or time into at all. I mean, he gives the broad strokes. It informs us about how to live. So what does it mean to live carefully? I'm looking at the Sermon on the Mount as instructions from the lead pastor of the church. He's the head pastor over the whole of the church. And while sometimes we as, you know, underling pastors, as those that are, you know, shepherding at a much smaller scale and level and scope, while sometimes we might lead in a different direction or go this way or this way, I feel like the instructions of the Sermon on the Mount are coming from the heartbeat of the wisest, most kind and loving and gentle pastor that there's ever been. And he's trying to give us instruction about how to live purposely, not carelessly, and purposely unto his kingdom purposes. I'm going to give you a verse here, wrap up our introduction, then we'll jump in. And what I've done in this this session, and many of them, but in this session specifically, is I've broken down a few themes that I thought were related. And so we're going to look at carefulness with our eyes here in a minute. We're going to look at carefulness in our motives. We're going to look at carefulness in our speech, because these are areas that Jesus touches on, exhorting us to be careful. But before we do, I just want to give us this verse that's in the Sermon on the Mount. It's Matthew 5, 48. And Matthew 5, 48 says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, the Bible also tells us that there's no one good, no, not one. So it's going to be impossible to be perfect if perfect means you never are going to sin ever. But if the entire purpose of Jesus' coming is to redeem that which is sinful, to redeem that which is lost, then perfection isn't that we live perfect. It's that we keep going back to him and getting right that which is wrong. I mean, the whole redemption, the whole purpose of redemption is come get a bunch of imperfect stuff and bring it into perfect heaven. So the statement here of Jesus saying live perfect, there is no way anyone but the sinless Son of God is going to be able to live perfect, and yet he still calls us to it. The only way this works is if we live in such a way of the spirit of humility where we keep coming back to him and asking for forgiveness for our sins. We own our responsibility over our unrighteousness, and we pursue 100% obedience. I believe that's really what he means here. Now, the reason I introduce that as we're about to touch on this stuff, I think we actually have responsibility to live perfect, and that when we don't, we need to go back to the perfect one and get a covering over for that stuff that we messed up, where we fell short, or we didn't do it right. And I think that's how God keeps us humble our whole lives through. Remember, the blessed are those who are poor in spirit. The best way to be poor in spirit, continue living. Recognize how jacked up you are, and then turn to God and say, "Oh God, remember me, jacked up. Son, daughter, need you so bad right now." And God says, "I am so glad that's your posture. That's where I want you to live and stay your whole life through. So I'm actually not going to permit you to live in a way that is perfect. Instead, I'm going to permit you in a way where you can continually be perfected, where you continually come back to me, get forgiveness, get cleansed, but you must continually come back. And if you don't continually come back, then you're going to live with all that clutter in your heart and all that unconfessed sin and all that doubt and all that fear and all that junk." And so I think it's actually the kindness of the Lord that he set the bar ridiculously high. It's like, I look at it this way. It's like he comes into town and he says, "I've got this really, really awesome opportunity for you, but it's going to cost you $1 billion. $1 billion. And if you don't come up with this $1 billion, we can't be friends anymore." But then he also writes you a check for $1 billion. I mean, he's the one that set the bar. But then he also is the one that gives you the check. But he requires that you take the check from him and give it back. And not just once, because you've got to continue to live this way. Jesus is speaking. He says, be perfect. It's in the perfect tense. Like, you're supposed to continue to live in this perfected grace. And there's no way you'll ever do it. Which means you're going to have to go back to him again and again and confess your sins and work through your junk and ask him for help. And that is the beauty of the relationship that we have with him. It is not a one-time moment. I know we know that, but we can't get rid of this verse. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. So instead of getting rid of it, we've got to understand it. And I believe that the understanding is you've got to go to him again today and tomorrow and the next day and get right. Pursue 100% obedience, and when you fall short, go to him and ask him for help, and he'll help you. But if you don't go to him, then you're carrying that, and it's going to taint you in ways that are not helpful. All right, carefulness with our eyes. Here's what I want to look at. So funny, half of the verses that we're going to look at here in the Sermon on the Mount, Cheryl hit on last night, so she didn't know that we're in a series on Sermon on the Mount, and that this has already been drafted for a few weeks, but I'm just going to touch on a few verses here. First, the issue of our eyes. It is one of the areas that Jesus highlights multiple times in the Sermon on the Mount. And the starter verse really kind of paints the picture for us. It's Matthew 6, 22 through 23. In this verse, Jesus says, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then that light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Jesus says, it's so important what we let in through our eyes. It's so crucial. It is imperative. It will make or break you, that which comes in. Like, I'll just say it this way. If you feel like there's significant struggle with darkness, I guarantee there is a connection to what you allow your eyes to see. I guarantee it, not because I'm smart, but because I know the Bible a little bit, and really because I just believe Jesus. Jesus says, the eye is the lamp. It's the lamp. What your eyeballs see is going to dictate how bright or dim or what hue of light is coming into your soul. So is it going to be bright white light, or is it going to be a little yellow light, or is it going to be like a purple light, or is it going to be black light, or is it just going to be darkness? Like, what you give your eyes to is going to dictate what comes in and what's all filling you up. And he says, if your eyes are good, you're set, because you will be letting in light that fills your soul. However, if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And so the Lord's grace on us is that we would be careful about what we give our eyes to. Okay? Well, I want to look at what, how, why, because I think he touches on all of it in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's give Matthew 5, 28. Now, Jesus here, he says, he raises the bar. This was one of the many times in the Sermon on the Mount that he, as a rabbi, defines his yoke, and he says, you've heard it said, you know, that if you commit adultery with somebody, that's bad. Well, he's, yeah, okay, I'll give you that. He says, however, I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You just imagine the disciples' hearts like sinking. You know, they're like, we've done a really good job. We have not gotten into any sexually immoral relationships. And Jesus is like, I saw the way you looked at that girl yesterday. Okay, you're right. I did. But like, how bad is that? It's adultery. Oh, you just imagine them aching and going back to the verse from a minute ago and be perfect. And they're like, I'm not perfect. Good. Run back to Jesus. I did it. I looked. Forgive me. Cleanse me. And God says, cleansed. So glad you came. Come again should you need it. And you will. But Jesus raises the bar. So he says, sexual lusts, it doesn't even have to be an outward act. It can be what you're letting in through your eyes. He says, you've got to cleanse that thing. Listen, I'll tell you the difference between repentant lust and unrepentant lust. Repentant lust gets washed off. Repentant lust, it's chiseled back off of your soul. Unrepentant lust, is like gack. It's like covering your heart. And it's gooey and gooky, and you can't wipe it off. It's on now, it's on your hand. You try to wipe, now it's on your shirt. Gack is gross, and it's terrible for carpet, especially when it dries. Sorry, Amy. So this issue of repentant or unrepentant lust, you got to live with it. Now, all you got to do is say, God, help me, forgive me. But if you don't do that, it stays in there. And it's now changing the way you see things and believe about things. Jesus says it this way, the next verse, Matthew 5:29. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now, a couple of things. A blind person can still lust. So having no eyes doesn't really, in fact, and not only that, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, what, was your left one closed? So like, I see you, girl, I'm lusting at you, but only with my right eye. You know, okay, I got my left one, I'm golden. I mean, that's, Jesus is not telling us to cut off body parts that won't fix the problem. What he does mean through this is, you do whatever you have to do to fix the problem. Whatever steps you have to take, whatever measures you have to put in place, whatever thing you got to get rid of, start doing, accountability you got to double, whatever you got to do to deal with this issue, do it. Take drastic measures. But then he says this very interesting phrase. I mean, this is basic Christianity. This is Jesus' recruiting message to the kingdom, okay? And he goes, okay, you guys, you want to like be on my team? You want to be Christians? You want to follow me? Yeah, okay. All right, well, if you don't deal with this lust thing, you're going to go to hell. Oh, lust thing as in full-on sexual immorality? No, lust thing as in what you see and don't repent of. You'll wind up in hell. He says, here's the connection point on this. You don't lust and then go to hell because you saw something that you shouldn't have and didn't repent for a moment. But what happens is sin snowballs. Sin does not stay stable. Sin escalates or gets cut at the roots, one or the other. Sin is you've got to imagine sin as a fast-growing, angry dog inside your soul. And if you feed that thing, I mean, can I tell you, here's the difference. You lust, okay, or sin in any area, you just threw a T-bone steak to that angry dog in your soul. You repent, the Holy Spirit comes, sticks his hand down that thing's throat, pulls the T-bone out, throws it away, and that dog's like, arr, arr, arr. And it totally didn't get the nourishment because you repented, you just uprooted that thing. But if you keep feeding that dog, it's going to get bigger and bigger and bigger, and sin never stays the same. You don't start here and end here after years. You start here, and you keep feeding it, it's growing. It's growing. And eventually, you will wind up in crazy sexual sin. But this isn't just related to sexual sin. This is all the lusts of the flesh. I love that Cheryl touched on that last night because I had it in here. All covetousness is lust. Covetousness is this. The longing for something that the Lord does not destine for you. The longing and the pursuit and the inappropriate measures taken to try to make something happen that shouldn't be yours. So, in the most direct sense of lust, that person is not your spouse. Therefore, you do not have a right to be looking upon that person in that way. That person is your spouse. Great, look away. But that person is not your spouse. You do not have, it's not within God's covenant for you to be looking upon them that way. But it's the same with material possessions. It's the same with positions. It's the same. You're desiring something that God does not actually have in his covenant for you. Now, the opposite could be true. Maybe the Lord said, I want you to have that job. Great, keep praying for it. That's awesome. He said, I want you to have this thing. The issue is it for you or is it not for you from the Lord? And if you're longing for something that is not actually what the Lord wants for you, it's lust. You are longing and extending and reaching for something in a way that is inappropriate, that winds up getting you off track. And the Lord calls all of that the lusts of the flesh, the things that we don't have, covetousness. I want that thing. And I'll do anything I have to get that thing. And the Lord doesn't want you to have that thing. He wants you to have this thing. So it's important that we kind of figure out, what does the Lord have for us? What does the Lord apportion for us? Because it's anything that captivates our attention and our desires that is not apportioned to us, it will be poisonous. And that's what these lusts are. And again, they always grow. I mean, I'm looking at our culture and I'm just thinking about all the crazy things that keep happening on the domestic level. All the unthinkable acts of violence within families that I read about in the news. You know, someone, this particular person murdering their mom. You know, this particular person murdering their wife and kids. That didn't happen that afternoon. I just got this idea. I'm going to do this. There was violence and anger and aggression. There was, you know what? I don't want to be in this relationship anymore. I don't want my mom to be on the planet anymore. And for some reason, that was fed and fed and fed. And there's an angry dog in there that was getting fed T-bones over and over. It grew and turned crazy. That's what happens. Those pictures that we have, those things that we see, this is the warning of Jesus. He says, you cannot lust for things. They will own you and destroy you. Carefulness with our words. Let's transition now to this next idea. So that was with our eyes, what we're looking upon. Now, carefulness with our words. Look, Jesus says this, Matthew 5:22. Matthew 5:22, he says, I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Oh my gosh. Do we teach that? Do we believe that? Again, anyone who says to his brother, so he's now giving another example, as in, like, I'm trying to now tell you another aspect of this subject matter that I'm talking about, but the first aspect is good and true by itself, okay? Anyone who's angry with his brother is subject to judgment. Yeesh. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Raca, it was a term of contempt. It was, we have words in our language that the literal meaning of that word is not actually what we mean when we say that word. You kind of know what I mean? I mean, that we got a lot of that. I mean, when you say cool, I mean, it's like, so the temperature is slightly, no, it has nothing to do with that, actually. I mean, so while the term, I mean, means empty-headed, it was actually like a cuss word. It was like, it was a contemptuous term. It's like, it was just such a, you are so dumb, and I am so mad at you. It was like, it was a contemptuous, like, almost a cuss word that was said in that culture. And then it says, anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. Jesus here is laying out a number of different aspects of anger that are coming out in our words. He's saying, if you have anger and aggression, or if you have contempt towards others, this is a real issue that you can't leave unchecked. He's using hell language here. Because again, it's not that you say, you fool, and then you're going to die and go to hell tomorrow. The issue is, what was in your heart that had you thinking and saying that about that person? And how deep does that root grow? How big is that dog? Well, the first time you say it and just let it, maybe not so big, still a puppy, but you keep feeding that thing, you're going to wind up filled with such aggression and anger and hatred. He says you can't leave it unchecked. You've got to deal with it that first time. Be perfect. Be perfect. Oh, I'm not perfect. Good. Go back to the one who is. And get that cleansing. Get that redemption. That humility, the spirit of humility. That's that lowly in spirit. That will keep you safe all of your days. What we're supposed to see in the Sermon on the Mount is, this is impossible. Okay, you're right. Congratulations. But he made a way. It just requires you to humbly go back to him again and again. You said this. I did it. I did it. Forgive me. Cleanse me. Help me. Done. Cleansed. Forgiven. Healed. Delivered. We just got to keep going back. This is why I'm labeling this session carefulness. Like, there's a difference between just running however we're going to run and our legs going wherever and, like, being careful. Think about running on a tightrope, you know? It just so happens every time you fall off, it's not Mario. You don't fall into the pit of abyss. As soon as you're on your way down and you're falling, ah, you go, I repent. Lord, just an angel picks you up, puts you right back on the tightrope, and you start running again. But it's a careful way of life. It's careful living. It's living measured. It's not just living however we want. It's not just doing whatever we want, thinking whatever we want, letting our mind just run wherever we want, having whatever thoughts and feelings and emotions. It's living measured. He says, you got to get that anger issue under control. And if you can't get it under control, you better be a pro repenter. I'll tell you what, I think when I look at the life of David, I see a professional repenter. He was really good. He made some dumb decisions. I mean, he did some stuff that, I mean, my wife wouldn't put up with some of the stuff he did. You know, I mean, it's like he made some dumb decisions, but he was a professional repenter. He would come back hardcore before the Lord and repent. And I think that's part of that heart like God's, a heart after God's heart. There is something about this because David got the whole message of the cross. I can go back to God and get forgiveness for stupid stuff, but I have to own it. I can't just assume he's going to take care of it. I got to go, me, I did it Tuesday. It was terrible. Forgive me. Help me. Heal me. Strengthen me. Don't take your spirit from me. Give me strength. And God says, I like that. I'll take that every time. That's how we got to live. In the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect. It's impossible. Good, then be a professional repenter. Have that spirit of humility and you'll be fine all your days. Jesus wants us to live meek and lowly like him. He wants us to live in humility like him. He wants us to rely on the Father. Not rely on our own strength, not rely on our sinlessness. You are not sinless. That's Jesus' whole point is, oh, you think because you don't do these 5-10 things, you're good to go? Let me dig a little deeper. You're doing the same thing. It's just in your soul. It's the same thing, and I see it as the same. Yikes. So repent. Next one, Matthew 5, 34 through 37. I look at this as our word, as our bond. Now, in this culture, they were doing something goofy. They were actually creating different categories of whether a promise was really a promise, or if it was a level 2 promise, or if it was a level 10 promise. And Jesus is like, you quit all that. That's ridiculous. I don't think we have that so much in our culture. I think we have the total opposite problem that Jesus addresses at the end. And he says it this way. He says, simply, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the devil. No, I was just, you know, I just didn't get to it. It comes from the devil. And if you defend that, you'll actually give the devil a root in your soul. Own it. He says, your word is your bond. When you say yes, you're going to do something. You're now on the line. And if you don't do it, you need to repent. You need to repent. My sweet wife asked me to clean the shower. I didn't do it. I had to come to her today and repent. I was getting ready for this message, and I'm like, oh, I told her I was going to clean that shower. And this is running through my head. I'm like, I told her I would, and I didn't do it. And I can't just pretend that's okay. I told her I was going to do something. No, there's levels. I mean, if I'm really going to do it, or, you know, level 2 do it, or just level 1. I mean, that's what Jesus was rebuking. He says, no, when you say you're going to do something, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And if you don't do this, anything beyond this, you're actually giving the enemy a place to start doing stuff and soul traffic, all kinds of junk in the interior. Because then you start defending yourself and, well, I don't need to do that. I'm justified. I can do whatever I want. It's defensiveness. It's entitlement. No, own it. You said you were going to do it. It's a responsibility you're responsible for. You said yes, do it. And if you don't, you need to repent. You need to repent. And if you don't repent, you're actually building a little wall in your soul. And Jesus says, I don't want you to have that. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything else beyond this is from the enemy. And so when you don't do it, you're going to not do what you said you were going to do. That's going to happen. Own it. Own it. I didn't do it. I should have done it. I'm sorry. You said you weren't going to do it. I did it. I'm sorry. Own it with people, with God. Talk to him, not at him. It's Matthew 6, verse 7. Again, it's another with our words. He says, when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. I love this, Jesus even getting into our prayer life, and he's saying, he's your friend. He's God. You're in relationship with him. It's not like you're going to win him over through a court case of, I have presented these many things to you, now you must. Talk to him. Don't keep babbling. That's what religion is. That's religion versus relationship. I mean, that's what was happening. These Pharisees are going, they would have these long drawn out prayers and try to look all professional, all this stuff. It was dumb. And God's like, what are you doing? I mean, the people may think you're cool and like know how to connect stuff and pray stuff, but you're not talking to me. In fact, you're talking at me in front of them, so they'll think you're cool. I don't want anything to do with any of that. Talk to me. I see you. I see your heart. Like, with our words, a carefulness that we would talk to him. One of the things that's, it weighs on my heart a little bit is I'll meet believers. We'll see them at the prayer room, maybe. They'll come around, and they'll start praying, and they'll pray, maybe on the microphone, and you can tell they don't ever talk to God. You can just tell, because the way they are praying sounds like they're preaching or sounds like they're talking to the people in the room. It's like, we're supposed to have a relationship, which means a lot of dialogue. And I just think this is part of Jesus's carefulness with our words. Like tend that relationship. Have conversations with him. Not like an argument, like a court case. Like if I present these things, it's a conversation. It's not an argument. Carefulness with our thoughts and our motives. Move on to this next point, part here. Jesus says in Matthew 6:21, I really think this is the basis of the conversation about the thoughts and our motives. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I just encourage all of us, identify your treasure. It's scary. It's painful for every one of us in this room. Here's where your treasure is. Your money and your time. Where are they going? That's your treasure. No, my treasure is this. No, you've deceived yourself. Your treasure is where your money and your time is going. That's your treasure. Oh, okay. And Jesus says, and where your treasure is, there where you invest, that where you put your time and your energy, that's where your heart will be. And I really want your heart to be in a good spot. But you can do the barometer yourself. You can measure it. Where is your treasure? It's where your time and your money is going. It's like, yeah. And so just work all that out with the Lord. I know that looks different in every season, but it's real. That's real. Time and money. That's your treasure. I encourage us to identify your treasure. What has your heart? What has it? And the way you can identify that is time and money. Identify your motives. He says in Matthew 6:1-2, beginning of chapter 6, be careful. There's that careful word. This is Jesus saying, I want you to be careful. I want you to live measured. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. You will have done that thing and it will count for bubkus. You'll get nothing out of the deal. You will have done it before men. Men will have gone, cool, and it will have been worthless in the kingdom. And hopefully the only reason you were doing it to begin with was for kingdom purposes. He says, you'll lose it all. He says, don't do it to be seen by men so that when you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues or on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. I just say it this way, in our motives, and it's a little bit more subtle. I think we're a little bit refined. Now, whether that's healthy because of maturity or immaturity, we've just learned how to cover things over. You know, makeup can go a long way. We've got to think about this from a standpoint of our motives related to, are we doing it to be seen by men, to be honored by men? How do we handle different things? Here's a great question. What does your heart do? How do you handle it when you're not seen? You did the thing and no one cared. How does your heart handle it? Well, if your heart rages, you were probably doing it for the approval of men. And because you didn't get that approval, you're not okay. I don't like it because I feel all this tension in my own soul. Are we doing it? Are we seeking to be seen, seeking to be honored, seeking to be known? Or when those moments happen where we're not seen, we're not honored, we're not known, do we just enjoy those moments as precious little times where we're building our secret life in God? Do you just take that moment away and go, I know you saw it. It doesn't matter if nobody saw it. It doesn't matter. I know you saw it. It's our little secret. And having those checkpoints along the way, doing it because it's right, it's good, it's love, either to him or to others, or are we doing it so that we can get approval and promotion and opportunity and to be seen and to be known? And you could be doing the same task with completely different motives. So it's not about the task, it's about the motives. All right, I'm going to move fast here because I want to get on to a couple other points. So I'm going to move on to carefulness in our assessments. Let's move on to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, 1 says this, do not judge or you too will be judged. Oh my gosh, all this language, it's so intense. For in the same way, in the same way you judge other people, you'll be judged. And with the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. Now this measure, this is this living measure, this is actually a part of the good part of it is the way that you give and send out grace and extend mercy. It says, be careful not to judge others. Jesus, this is kind of scary. This is a scary statement that we do not want to downgrade. We want to think about the way that we relate to other people, and other people are going to do dumb stuff. By the way, you are other people as well. Me too. So people are going to do dumb stuff. People are going to hurt you. People are going to have bad days. People are going to make terrible decisions. People are going to all kinds of reasons to assess the situation from a pure assessment and go, wow, those were some bad choices. Those were some poor words. That should not have been posted on Facebook. I mean, there's, you know, you're going to have all those different things. It's not about the assessment. It's about the judgment. They did this, therefore they're terrible. They did this for, therefore, Lord, help that person and help me when I do that tomorrow. It's assessment. It's not the action, because actually, Jesus, a little bit later, he says, why do you look at the speck? This is Matthew 7, 3 through 5. He says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye, but you're not paying any attention to the plank in your own eye? Just imagine this giant log sticking out of your eyeball while you're going over and trying to get a piece of sawdust out of your friend's eye. Just imagine your friend looking at you like, are you? Wow, you've got issues. You've got real issues. Duck, whoa. I mean, you came at me with that plank sticking out of your eye to try to help me, and I almost got whacked with it. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye? Well, all the time there's a plank in your own eye. You hypocrite! First take the plank out of your own eye, but then it says this, the latter part of that passage, it says, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eyeball. You have a responsibility to remove specks from people's eyeballs. It's part of the kingdom. You're supposed to remove specks, but you can't do it in judgment. And actually, the issue here, I believe, is not you see something, you see a sin issue in this person's life, and you can't go talk to them because you've got this giant sin issue in your life. I think the log is the judgment. I think that's what's happening here, because the passage is about not judging your neighbor. So you see this speck, you're such an idiot, we got to get that thing out of there, I can't believe you, let me kick you in the face. I mean, it's like, we've got to go in gentleness, in love. It says, stop hating that person and start helping them. And if you'll dial back and realize how out of place, how outside the character of God it is to come in so angry and judging and filled with, you know, all sorts of condemnation, if you'll realize that, you might actually see how to help the person. You might figure out how to be useful to them. So while I think that we should try to, you know, get rid of whatever areas of hypocrisy we might have in our own life, I don't actually think the issue is this person has a bigger sin than that person in some other area. I actually think it's related to the judgment issue, and that we've got so much judgment that we're not able to even help that person. Look how Jesus did it. Let's give the golden rule, and we'll close out here. Matthew 7:12. We all know this. We were all raised on it. We've all heard it. I was a lost person and I heard it. I knew this growing up. This has infiltrated our culture in a major way. So in everything, do to others what you'd have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. You're totally in sin. You're making terrible mistakes. How do you want somebody to come and talk to you? Hey, stupid. Probably not. Probably not. Hey, I get it. This is tough, but like, you don't want to stay here, do you? Like, I mean, God's able. Like, there's power, there's help. Listen, I'll walk through this with you. I mean, isn't that what we'd want? And this is in the same chapter. It's just a few verses later that Jesus extends the golden rule. So it's not so much, would you like people to open the door for you? Well, then open the door for other people. Like, it applies there, but it's really more at the deeper level. It's the way that we relate to one another. I see Jesus in John 4. I'm going to just read this, make a couple comments, then we'll get out of here. John 4, 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink? Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water that I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said, "Sir, give me this water that I will not get thirsty and have to keep coming to draw the water." And he told her, "Go call your husband and come back. The fact is that you have five husbands, and the man that you're with now is not your husband." I think it's interesting. Jesus knew this woman was in sin the moment that he met her. And yet he began to relate to her in a way where he's trying to win her. He's not coming with judgment. You've got this. He comes with invitation. Hey, you want to be set free? You want living water? By the way, I'm breaking social boundaries here by me even having this conversation with you. I'm a Jew, you're a Samaritan. This really conversation shouldn't take place. I'm extending mercy and love. I'm treating you actually the way I'd like to be treated. I'm extending mercy and love to you because I'm trying to get the speck out of your eye. I'm trying to help you. But he does get to the point where he does address the sin. And he says, you're living in a pretty adulterous lifestyle. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't camp out on how terrible she is. He gives her the solution. The fact is, you've had the five husbands. A time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks. Do you want to be one? No, I'm in all these adulterous relationships, blah, blah. Do you want to be one? Do you want out? I know. You're right. You're in adultery. Do you want out? Do you want to be one of the ones that the Father seeks? This is the message. He says, the woman says, "I know that the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he'll explain all things to us." And Jesus said, "I am the Messiah. I'm offering you the way out right now." See, when it comes to us judging and assessing, we need to be figuring out how to help that person out of their junk. Whether it's they're in a total sinful lifestyle, whether it's somebody's angry, whether it's somebody's hurt, whether mad, sad, whatever. I mean, we want to figure out how to help them, not judge them, not hold it over their head. We want to figure out how to be a part of the solution. I look at this passage and I see Jesus knowing from the beginning what the problem was, knowing what the solution was, making the solution as attractive as possible, and inviting the woman out of her situation, out of her issue, into his peace.
This concludes this teaching from Forerunner Fellowship. For more information about our congregation, visit forerunnerfellowship.org. Thank you.